Well, I wonder what you made of that true account of what happened all those years ago with the Gibeonites. What do you make of them? Well, Gibeon, to give it context today, is a city 5 miles away from Jerusalem. It's now called El Jib. And the people there are part of a nation called the Hivites, as you'll have noticed as we read. And the Hivites are part of a list of nations that keeps being repeated in the book of Joshua and in the Bible before it. It's there in verse 1 of chapter 9, that list. There they are, the Hivites and the Jebusites. It was back in chapter 3 when Joshua said, "The Lord will drive out from before us these nations," including the Hivites. Moses, in his time, had listed them too as one of 7 nations more numerous and mightier than ourselves in Deuteronomy 7. And it came originally from Genesis chapter 10, where we read about that those people as descendants of Canaan, the son of Ham, the son of Noah. This is where these people come from. They are long-term enemies of God, in fact, and his people. And if we read ahead in Joshua to chapter 10, if we flick over to there, we see some more information about these people, which is helpful. We read in chapter 10, verse 2, that Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. In another translation, it says that they are a great city, and warriors. So that's who they are, those people. And that's what we know from Bible history. But what do we make of what they did in chapter 9? What are we to understand from it? Maybe we thought, well, that was pretty clever, quite desperate perhaps, certainly deceptive, bad, if we want to give it good, bad categories. We watched them do it and we say, well, they pulled it off. This play acting that they did, it's almost comic reading it, isn't it? Look how worn my wineskins are, or this bread was warm when I put it in my bag. And they really do go for it. And the Israelites really fall for it. They hook, line, and sinker. They take what they're told, and they believe what they're being told, that these are not neighbours who are next on the list for conquest. These are people from a very long way away. And I wonder what we would put at the end of chapter 9 as the end of this story, the just conclusion of what happened in that scenario. Perhaps we might, if we've been reading Joshua up to now, have in mind what happened to Achan in chapter 7 when he lied to the Lord. He ends up under a pile of stones with his whole household. And maybe we would think, well, the Gibeonites, they should be ending up under a pile of stones, another monument to disobedience. But it doesn't end that way at all, does it? Chapter 9. And what did the people of Israel think of the Gibeonites as we're puzzling ourselves what we're to make of them? Well, what did they make of them? Well, we see that they, as soon as the news gets out that they are neighbours and not from a far land, the man on the street in the camp of Israel thinks, well, these guys need sorting out. So they get together and they go, verse 16 and 17, they go to the cities, these 5 cities that we have listed here, or 4 cities, sorry, of the Gibeonites, and they set out. And there may be a sense of like righteous outrage at what's happened to them, some embarrassment perhaps. That's all speculation, but what we see is that they get up and they go. And in one sense, they're not wrong, because there's been a very clear command by the Lord: these are the nations you are to drive out, and you are to possess this land. So in that sense, they're not wrong, but they're totally compromised because of a mistake that's been made by their leaders. It's the kind of mistake that if you were to make it at work, you wouldn't last another day at work. You'd be fired instantly for making a mistake as colossal as this. It's the sort of mistake that makes you put your head in your hands and groan out loud when you realize it. The leaders have been persuaded into an alliance, a covenant, with people they thought were distant foreigners, are in fact their neighbors on the list of those nations they should conquer. And they've promised to let them live, verse 15. Let them live. And they've made that promise. So when the Israelite people get to the Gibeonite cities, they did not attack. They can't without sinning against the living God. The leaders have let them down. They've certainly made a mistake here. But that's not to say that Joshua and the elders are stupid, because the performance was really Oscar-winning, wasn't it? The way they pulled it off. But What are we to notice? Well, look at verse 14. This is the writer's viewpoint on this. It's God's viewpoint on this, verse 14. The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but they did not inquire of the Lord. They acted foolishly. They did what we're all inclined to do, not knowing our own limitations. They trusted their taste buds, their sight, their touch, what they'd heard, but they didn't ask the Lord. So they made a foolish mistake, that's for sure. And that's very human, isn't it? And it's very human, the reaction of the people, verse 18. They all, it says in the ESV, that they murmured against him. They grumbled here in the NIV against the leaders. That's very human as well, isn't it? And of course, leaders make mistakes in all spheres of life, including, and you'll be shocked by this, but including in church life, leaders make mistakes. And people in churches, again, shocking to hear this, but people in churches grumble and murmur too when leaders make mistakes. And so we need, and God's people always have needed, lots of grace, lots of God's Spirit's work in us to produce love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, because leaders do make mistakes and God's people do murmur about it. So far, we've just speculated about what we might think about the Gibeonites, and we've noticed what the people of Israel thought. What about Joshua and the leaders? And then we'll come to the perspective of God on all of this, which is what we're getting to. What did Joshua make of it? Well, that's in verse 22. Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us?" That's more in line with the title, isn't it, of this section in the NIV and in the ESV as well. The Gibeonite deception. Why did you deceive us? You're deceivers. And he declares that they are cursed. They're under a curse because of it. Verse 23. Now that's actually a historical fact. Because when we look back in Genesis, as I said, they are descendants of Canaan, the son of Ham, the son of Noah. When we go back into Genesis 9, we read about a strange incident where Noah is in his tent and he's naked and exposed. He's been drinking too much. And his son Ham comes in and sees his father's nakedness and doesn't conceal it. And then as a consequence of that, Noah, we read, awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him and said, "Cursed be Canaan, the son of Ham. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." So that label of servant has been on this people, including the Hivites under this category of Canaanites, for a very long time, for six generations. And Joshua's words echo that as he says, "You are under a curse now." But, yes, under a curse, but they have a place among God's people. They are to serve them. And you'll see if you read on in Joshua chapter 10, they're going to be fiercely protected by the Lord as part of God's people. So whatever we might have thought of them, however the Israelite people in general reacted to what happened, Joshua and the leaders declare these people are now under the protection of the sovereign Lord, the covenant God. They are under his wings now. That's the reality. This is a scandalous tale of people who were enemies outside, now inside as allies, and they've done it in a very strange way. But this gets us to the gospel heart of this story and how it speaks to us today as we sit here in Whitstable in an evening so many years later. There's great encouragement for us here, and that's what I wanted to bring to us this evening. Just three reflections on this story from God's perspective. What is the Lord's perspective on all this? Well, the first is, this is the Lord showing grace for chancers, I've called them, people who take a chance. Chancers, grace for these people. When we want to know what God thinks about something, we generally listen to the writer's opinion because we believe that these words are inspired by God's Holy Spirit as the writer of Joshua is taken along and writes for us. And so what is the perspective we're given? Well, that's in verse 4 of chapter 9. How does the writer describe the way the Gibeonites behaved? Here we have in the NIV, they resorted to a ruse. That's the term used to describe it. The word is, they acted with cunning. They were crafty. They were shrewd. They were shrewd operators. That's the verdict of the writer, and that's God's perspective on them. Now, that's quite a surprise, isn't it? That might not have been our perspective on them. That might not have been the first thing we said about them. Perhaps deceivers would have been the first thing we would have said. But no, the first thing we hear about them is they were shrewd. Now, we don't take from that that the Lord is saying deception is neutral or even okay. That's not the point. Joshua asks them outright, "Where are you from?" They just straight out lie. They mingle some truth in there as well to make it wash. But it is interesting that the writer chooses that word, that this is crafty, this is cunning, this is shrewd, what they do. And if we know our Bibles a bit, we'll have encountered other characters who act in a shrewd way. And we find it a bit puzzling, but there are people like Abraham who lies about his wife. There are people like Jacob and all that goes on about his inheritance. There are repeatedly incidents like this where the Lord seems to see beyond it and blesses them for the greater end that they are up to, the greater purpose that's in view. And the greater purpose here is that this is a people who are taking a massive chance. They're throwing it all in. They have nothing to lose. They are putting it all in and taking a chance on this living God of Israel. They've seen what he's been doing in Jericho, in Ai. They know they are next, and so they literally walk into his hands. They go to the camp of the Israelites. And listen to their reasoning again in verse 24. This is how they answered Joshua. "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this." In a way, it might seem a strange one, but this is a confession of faith in its own way. Because of the words they use about God, they call him the Lord, which is in small capitals in our Bibles, the Lord your God. That is his special name, his unique name. It speaks about his character, the steadfast Lord, the covenant Lord. One commentator says this: "What the Gibeonites are really saying here is, we came because of who the Lord your God is. We came for that reason. We're placing ourselves in his hands." That's what they're doing. And if we've read Joshua, we'll have heard about Rahab back in chapter 2, who was a Canaanite prostitute. And she ends up part of God's people because she is faithful to God's people. She hides the spies. And she's brought in too. And that was surprising at that time. And it seems the Lord is doing the same thing again. Their heart, I think we see it in verse 25, and it's surprising to us. Verse 25, "We're now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. Treat us as we deserve," in other words. This is human beings facing up to the living God and saying, "I know I am numbered among your enemies. I know," in the language of the New Testament, "I'm a creature of your wrath. But I'm holding out my hands to you and I'm pleading your character, Lord, your grace. Do whatever is good and right in your sight." Now, what would you have said to God that he should do with the Gibeonites, people who behave like that? Out on their ear, at least. Stone them, as happens to other people in these accounts. Well, God says no. Life, not death. And a place among God's people, albeit as servants, but they're given a vocation amongst God's people. A part of the worship life of the people of God, as they cut wood, they draw water, they serve the ministry of the altar. And I was reminded as I was preparing this of Psalm 84, verse 10. "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And that's what they are offered. That's what they get as a result of this thing that they do, this coming to the Lord. And, as we see later in chapter 10, they get protection from him. They're fully in to the people of Israel. Whereas the people would have killed them. Another pile of stones at the end of chapter 9. No, we don't see that. We see that God finds a place for chances among his people. People who just put it all out there. And we find it interesting, striking, perhaps puts it on us on edge a bit, that God behaves in this way. He's doing it again. He did it with Rahab. That was strange. He's doing it again. He's inviting more Canaanites into the Israelite people. God's verdicts on people aren't always the same as our verdicts on people. God says, verse 4 of chapter 9, they were shrewd. Shrewd because they threw it all in. That was the wisest thing any human can do, is entrust themselves into the hands of the living God before they fall into his hands as their judge. Entrust themselves into his hands as Savior before they fall into his hands as their judge. That's the wisest thing any one of us could do this evening. It's the sort of act that people noticed when Jesus was walking around those many, many years later. Remember when he went to the house of a Pharisee, a religious leader called Simon, and they were having a posh dinner, and a woman comes in and spoils all the atmosphere. She's a woman known as a sinner. And she comes up to Jesus, of all people, and weeps over his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. We read about this in Luke 7. And the Pharisee's response is, if Jesus really was a prophet like he's telling us he is, then he'd know what kind of person that is. What kind of chancer, what kind of unwelcome person that is. But Jesus doesn't reject her. He welcomes her and he says, you are welcome here, effectively, to her. And we read it in the parable of the lost son as well, that the son goes and spends all of his inheritance on wild living. And he only thinks he could return to his father perhaps as a servant. And the father runs to him. And not only that, a ring, a robe, a feast, as a son. God's grace is generous and overflowing, much more generous than my spirit is. And most of us, I should think, our instincts aren't as generous as God's instincts are generous. That's why there's such a wonderful account, this Joshua chapter 9. People coming to God for refuge will always find it. And that's true for us today, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, whether we are rich or poor, whether we're upstanding characters in society, whether we've made a bit of a mess of some things, compromised people, there's grace for everyone who seeks refuge in the Lord. That's the first reflection, grace. The second two are much shorter, you'll be glad to know. The second one is peace. Peace for enemies. For that, we do have to cheat and look a bit further on. So we turn over to chapter 10. And we see there how they are described. Chapter 10, verse 1. The kings are talking about these things again. And they're talking about Joshua doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king. And that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living with them. They'd made peace with Israel. And if we flick on again to chapter 11 and verse 18, we see a summary of all of this period where there's the taking possession of these cities. Chapter 11, verse 18 is a summary. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time, except for the Hivites living in Gibeon. Not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. Only the Gibeonites made a treaty of peace with Israel. Whatever we might say about the Gibeonites, they stand out in God's history book. This is God's history of what happened, his writing of it, as, well, not deceivers, as we've written them off in our Bible heading, the deception of the Gibeonites, whatever else we might put, but actually as peacemakers. That's the verdict. Not how I would have described it or summarized the events here, but that's how God declares it to be in chapter 11, that they are peacemakers. It shouldn't be the Gibeonite deception, it should be the Gibeonite peace deal. A strange one, yes, okay, but that's what the effect of it was. They sued for peace, and God says, I accepted it. They said, we are your servants, and that was bold. And God said in response, yes, be my servants. Peace. Part of us might cry out, and we imagine perhaps the average Israelite would have cried out, Lord God, do you not know who you've just made peace with? Who you've invited into our camp? Enemies, violent warriors, that's how they're described. Gentiles, they are not circumcised people, Lord, and you've just made peace with them. And God says, yes, friends. Because they've broken their alliance with the other kings, those kings all stand for the world organized against the Lord and his Christ, his leader, Joshua. They've broken that alliance and they've made a new one. They've made peace with God. Do they receive peace because of their good character? Well, hardly. And none of us do. Because of their wisdom? Well, they were shrewd. But it's all really of God's grace, isn't it? This peace that they receive. Grace for chances, peace for enemies. And we might read this and we might hear this tonight and we might say, but that's all very well, but I've been an enemy of God for a very long time. And I really feel that the distance between me and the Lord God is so far, there's been too much water under that bridge to be reconciled now. And this chapter 9 of Joshua, encourages that you're never too far, never too much of an enemy of God to be given peace with him, to be reconciled to him. But how, we say, well, how is this possible? And we thank the Lord that we stand this side of the cross and we can see what God did to make this possible. The things which were only pictured for Joshua and his generation, we see with clarity. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes for us in Romans 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That's how peace was made on the cross. And what Jesus did on the cross counted for all of those in Joshua's generation as much as for us, this other side of the cross. Grace and peace. Finally, mercy. Mercy for those who were condemned otherwise. We might wonder, how did a powerful city of warriors, a great city, greater than the other ones that they've encountered, how did they have this turnaround? How did they become peacemakers, people who wanted to throw in their lot with the living Lord God? Mysterious to us. It feels like a change of heart was taking place there. And interestingly, that's exactly what we read when we see this summary in chapter 11. So I'll read again from verse 18, chapter 11, verse 18. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time, except for the Hivites living in Gibeon. Not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle, for it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. The phrase is devoted to destruction there. If God was at work hardening hearts, that means he was at work softening the hearts of those in Gibeon. People in fixed rebellion against him soften, so they turn towards him. People under condemnation, as those on that list for judgment, become those on the inside, peacemakers, not warriors. And that's all by God's grace. I think there's a hymn which speaks of us being moved by the impulse of his love. It's God reaching out with his love and pulling in his people. Surprising people, not the people that the Israelites were expecting. But that's the way God works. He took that initiative. And perhaps we might say to ourselves, I don't understand. Why did the Lord soften the hearts of the Gibeonites and not the hearts of the others? And Paul, again in the New Testament, anticipates we might ask that question. And he doesn't answer that question directly. He turns it around and gives us another perspective on it, which is the perspective of Scripture on this question that we can't quite reconcile, and we won't until we get to eternity, because the Bible's not quite interested in reconciling it in the way we want to. But Paul turns it around in Romans chapter 9. He says this: "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." No one's pretending those are easy things to get our heads and our hearts around, but this is the way we are to understand the way the Lord works, and to turn the question around and see in it the mercy of God. The question isn't, why did God soften the hearts of the Gibeonites and not the others? The question is more, why did he soften anyone's hearts at all? His mercy, his compassion poured out on those who are condemned and who do what they want to do also. John writes about it in his letter, his first letter. He says this, 1 John chapter 4, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Mercy for those who were condemned. Grace, peace, mercy, all from the Lord. That's the Lord's perspective on this chapter 9, this strange chapter, this incident that we don't quite know what to make of. That's the Lord's perspective on it. Things look very different, don't they, when we look at them from the Lord's perspective. We might have written them off, but he says, no, they were shrewd to throw themselves at my mercy. We might have said they were enemies, had no place in Israel, but God says, no, they were peacemakers, objects of my love and my compassion. And he continues to work with the Gibeonites. They stay within the people of Israel. They're even there in Nehemiah when they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. You'll see them listed there. Wonderful tokens of God's overflowing grace. And they encourage us all to turn to the Lord and just throw our lot in with him. Not look anywhere else. And we will find that same grace. The grace that Rahab found. The grace that the Gibeonites found. If we break our alliance with the world and its opposition to God and turn to him and say, "I want to be your servant," he will say, "Yes, I accept you in the name of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ."